Ready for this? Good morning. I'm going to say good evening. Good morning, everybody. I find it interesting, you know, how our, at least how the press is portraying the people in America, which, you know, I think is a great, great minority of people that, you know, don't like the celebration of the 4th of July or... I just saw somebody say it was a white supremacist holiday. And, you know, and they're the people who get on the news. The rest of us don't. And so you just got to let it go. It's that is not in any means. I pray it's not. I don't think it is by any means a large portion or even a very significant portion of the population. So with that, had remembered that I'd read somewhere that the sale of fireworks this year was the highest it had ever been. And I had forgotten about that until, you know, around 9 o'clock as it started to get dark in little Dallas. It sounded like World War II out there. It was amazing. It didn't stop. There wasn't even a lull. There were several groups all around my house. I could just go out and stand on the porch and just watch it all. And there were some really spectacular fireworks. Like, these people must have spent a lot of money. And then this morning, I was looking at the news just to see if any city had blown up last night. Just checking, you know, see if Seattle or New York burned down. But they didn't, thank God. But it's apparently illegal to shoot fireworks in Los Angeles. And there were more fireworks being shot off in Los Angeles than ever. And it's illegal. And so there's, if you see it, it's at one of the top news stories this morning, is the helicopters flying around the city. And it's just showing this video of the whole city. And it's boom, 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 boom. It's everywhere, everywhere, all throughout the neighborhoods. I think it's just great. That's what America's about. So happy 4th of July. Happy Independence Day. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Remember, always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, always looking to have our hearts instructed and changed if necessary. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have to be before you and have your word, to have the confidence of our salvation, to know that no matter what happens in this world and to this great country of ours, that we have another country in heaven that is our true citizenship, that we are members of your family, and you have made it that way by means of the death of your Son. You've given the ultimate sacrifice. And through him, you have blessed us with the riches of your glory, the unfathomable riches that you have bestowed upon us, that we gather together and look into your word to comprehend even more. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would open our hearts and our minds and also our voices to sing to you and to learn about you again this morning. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Oh Lord, my God. When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Sing like never worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song.
All I have
Well, it's not the same without Maggie running around in here, huh? I neglected to announce, I know you all know, but for those online as well, that we will celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And let's first go to Colossians 3. Of course, the celebration of July 4th was first, and I think I'm right in this, that it was John Adams who first said that we should really make a national holiday out of this day to commemorate an amazing act in human history. We're so used to it, but In the history of the nations of the world, there has never been such a thing where a group of men said, we're going to govern ourselves, not by a monarch, but by securing individual rights, God-given rights to men, and that we're going to make a government to secure those rights. And when this is written, it's treason. They've all committed treason. You put your name on this document, you committed treason against the crown. And, you know, the Revolutionary War, the War of Independence, came close to being a loss for us many times. We eked it out, really. And the crossing of the Delaware and the battle at, Trenton. Is it Trenton? That was a turning point for us, and it was on Christmas morning that we fought that battle, and we caught them by surprise, and we only lost two men in that battle to the cold. They didn't get shot. We lost two men to the cold. So this, you know, and as always on the 4th of July, I always think of the Declaration of Independence. I think it's one of the most beautifully written documents concerning what it concerns. It doesn't hold a patch to the declarations of freedom that God gives us in the Scripture. But as far as a man-made thing, it's amazing. And I thought, you know, how do I tie this in to what I want to teach this morning? And it turned out it was pretty easy. But first, just a few passages from the first paragraph. to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. It turns out that Thomas Jefferson, who wrote this, was actually a deist. He believed in God. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. I pray he changed his mind on that by the time he got to his deathbed, but that's well known of him. He loved the morals and the ethics of the Bible. He just didn't, he thought that a deist basically is the one who believes in God, but that God can't be known. But, so we have nature's God, right? But we know what God that is, and a lot of the men who signed this copy or this declaration did know the real God. And that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right? We know this, we've heard it. Unfortunately, generations have come, these last few, who have never heard this, amazingly. But we wrote a constitution that was designed to protect those rights. The progressive movement right now is trying to remove that document. They're trying to remove the constitution for obvious reasons. It's so that they can get wealth and power. And everybody who has a half a brain can see that. Anyway, I'm not going to get on that soapbox at all this morning. Writing a constitution that was designed to protect these rights, we adhered to it as best we could, and it made the most prosperous nation by far in the history of nations. The freest nation by far in the history of nations. Now, it's true that this land that we live on has the most amount of natural resources in the world by far. But if, without freedom and free markets, we wouldn't have come close to what we were. We're destined to be wealthy, but with the freedom that was secured, these natural rights, it made us amazingly wealthy and prosperous and free. You know, people claim systemic racism in this nation. It isn't there. It's not there. How many people do you meet that are actually truly racist at heart? There are very few. They're still here. They're everywhere. There's bad people of every race, color, creed, nation. They're all over the place because we're sinners. But the systemic racism of America was removed long ago. And I know some very prominent black people who state that, and nobody listens to them. So what's happening? Well, as history shows us, also current events, that the lust for power of the few will actually and successfully remove the freedom and the wealth of the middle class. It says the strength of any nation is the middle class. It's true. It bears it out all throughout history. And the lust for power of a few can actually successfully remove from the masses their wealth and their freedom, so that few, the elite, they become the elite, gain power and wealth, the wealth of the nation. As in our nation, this has happened. And you know why? Because it's happened in every nation. Every nation. The framers were very clear to state, especially at the Constitutional Convention, Ben Franklin makes an amazing speech. I encourage you to read it. It's not very long. But an amazing speech about, look, if our leaders fall into wealth, if you get wealthy by being a leader in this nation, you will destroy it. But he said, you know, all men gravitate towards that. All men are ambitious. All men want wealth. All men want power. We understand this. That's why we're going to make a constitution that has something called the separation of powers. So all the power can't fall into one particular branch. And so they knew this, and it happened. Now it's been held off for a long time, but it's happened, and it's happening. And it happened in nations before and nations before that. So can we stop it? You know, I hope we can, but the fact of the matter is, when you look at history, no one's been able to stop it. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 says at the end days, the last days, men will be, what was the first one? You remember? Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, arrogant, disobedient to parents, contentious. Right? God is very clear. This is what you knuckleheads are like at the core of you. And as I heard somebody say this morning here at church, in these times, I'd hate not to be a believer. Simply put, and true enough, that if the whole thing burns down, well, we have a citizenship. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. We have a destiny with the New Jerusalem. And this world will burn. God will do it. That's the end. So this is what's great. You know, the wealth of this nation from our freedom had increased amazingly. And you know what? The wealth isn't going anywhere. In fact, we're getting wealthier, especially after we found the technology to take oil out of rocks, shale. And so we're even petroleum independent. But that power and that wealth is going to continually funnel into the hands of the few. And your freedom, and for that to happen, your freedom has to go. Your freedom has to be taken away from the masses. And that's why we're in Colossians 3. Look at Colossians 3. Because earthly freedoms, earthly power, and earthly wealth are all variable. It's true in your own personal life. Like all of us in this room are old enough. Now that Maggie and Chris aren't here. The young'uns in our congregation. But we're all here. We're all old enough to have gone through great periods of prosperity, meaning financially, and then poverty. It's happened. Up and down. Sometimes things look good, then something happens. I don't know. You go, it looks like you're getting broke again. And so it's variable. Earthly power and earthly wealth are variable. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, we are made alive with him together. Together we have been made alive. Together we have been raised up with him. And together we have been seated with him in heavenly places. When Christ, who is our life, I'll never forget the first time I just read this for myself and thought, is our life? This was many years ago. That verse 4 just jumped off the page at me. Christ, who is like our life? No. Christ, who is, or we have a life like his? No. Christ, who is our life, is, a verb to be, is like an equal sign in all languages. Christ equals our life. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And that's a guarantee, correct? So if somebody stole everything from me, or I lost everything, or I had just a financial collapse, the banks all closed, and all my money was worthless, whatever I had, that's not changing what I have with him. So that's why he says, look, you set your mind on the things of the earth, it's fleeting. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. They're not stationary. They're not immovable. They're not immutable. But your wealth with God is absolutely immutable. It doesn't change the riches of his glory that have been given to us. So earthly freedoms change. As I said, the Declaration of Independence here is such a marvelous document. It secured for us this great amount of wealth and freedom. But yet, even that, even the Constitution itself, you say, well, this, the Constitution is the best one that's ever been written in the history of man. It's the one that's lasted the longest. And You say, well, with that document, we can never lose our freedoms. But yet we did. And how is that? Well, they attacked the words of it. They've attacked, I saw a wonderful interview with Justice Scalia, who died a few years ago. Just amazing how he was just an originalist and a textualist. And he said, well, you know, there's other judges on the bench who actually are not like that. They think it's a living, here's the thing that Satan did. It's a living, breathing document. Its words don't change, but the meanings of those words change. So we're going to change the meanings of the words and make it fit our modern lifestyle. And what the people in this nation don't understand is that the men who wrote that document were a lot smarter than almost all of us. And they knew it would be timeless. It needed to be timeless. These truths are self-evident. Right? This doesn't change because we get technology or modern medicine. They don't change. But men changed them. Satan changed them. It's really who got at it. Can Satan touch your inheritance in heaven? Could all the armies of the world touch your inheritance in heaven? No. And so this passage we looked at also this past week, 1 Peter 1:4-5, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You can't lose your salvation. You're protected by the power of God, and so is your wealth in heaven. I can't lose it. What if I have a really bad, sinful day, or a couple of them, where I was a real idiot, and I got my eyes off of who I am in Christ and the glory of Him, and I just got my eyes off of it, and I was tempted, and I went for it. Did God go into your eternal inheritance bank account and say, oh, I didn't like that, and just kind of delete a few bucks out of there? Enough bucks. Right? Will he ever take it? No. And this is what gives us in the world, a Christian in the world should have peace and joy no matter what. We say it all the time because the scripture says it all the time. And that we should have a confidence to know that we can never lose our standing with God or the great blessings He has bestowed upon us. We can't lose them. We could be really bad and we don't lose them. And many throughout the church who have seen that in the scripture have been actually afraid to teach it. Theologians, pastors, and so on are afraid to teach it because you tell that to people and they'll just go crazy. Right? They'll sin with reckless abandon knowing that they can't lose their salvation or their inheritance. But in fact, when you hear that and you know that, does it cause you to do that? Is that the motivation to create more sin in your life? In fact, it's the opposite. And this would be written by God in His Word, that my gentleness leads you to repentance. Repentance what? Change your mind, change your attitude, change your direction. My gentleness does. My love for you does. And so that's one aspect of this, which is our present study, the riches of His glory. And in Ephesians 1:18, we're to know it. What are those riches that have been given to you? The riches of His glory doesn't mean that everything that God owns, which is everything, but what He has given to you and me in this age. So we are to know it. And as we progress in Ephesians chapter 3, the next thing we're going to see is that we're indwelt by the Spirit and we're indwelt by Christ. That's a part of the riches of His glory towards you. God said, you know what? I'm not just going to be next to you. I'm going to be in you. You can't get any closer than that. As I indwelt the tabernacle, I'm going to indwell your very body. Right? There's no veil there. I'm a picture an Israelite looking at the tabernacle, knowing that God's in the Holy of Holies, and he hasn't a prayer of getting in there. And in fact, if on some crazy idea he found his way to get into the Holy of Holies, he would die on the spot. That's why the priests had little bells hanging off their sleeves so that people could hear. One of my favorite stories in the scripture is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the lot was picked for him to go in and offer the incense in the temple. And when you're at the altar of incense, the Holy of Holies is like right here. It's like as far away from me as the screen is to me. Right? And if you do anything wrong in there, you're a dead man. And so Zacharias is there. And, you know, he's all of them, when they were in there doing what they did in the ritual, you're not to get anything wrong. So you've got to be kind of tense, making sure you do everything right. You notice you don't get that in the Christian way of life of the church age. Because if I do something wrong and stupid, I don't die on the spot. In fact, quite the opposite. In Hebrews 4, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so we go to the throne of grace with what? Boldness and confidence. But here's Zechariah, not bold or confident. And then in a second, an angel appears before him. He must have thought he was dead on the spot. He must have peed a little. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here comes this angel. He's probably like, what did I do wrong? And the angel was just there to announce the birth of John the Baptist. So, Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you, righteousness in you, the riches of his glory towards us are, the song we sang, 10,000 reasons. Right? And there's more than that, I'm sure. Then in Romans 9:26, we read and learned that we were prepared by God beforehand to know the riches of his glory. So, and that is a wonderful thing to know, that, you know, I have a past, you have a past, I have DNA that's different than yours, I have natural tendencies that might not be the same as yours. I have a different past. We all have different pasts. And God says, you know what? None of that matters now. Because I've prepared you for me, for my family. I've given you my name. That I may look at my past and say, other people who have been bad, maybe a better upbringing, maybe made better choices than I did. Didn't have it as bad as I did or as good as I did. And I might say, well, you know, I'm probably not going to be able to behold God's glory, which is really the essence of the Christian way of life, is to be like Christ. That's to behold God's glory. But when I read this and say, no matter what my background was, no matter what I've got going on in here that's wrong with me, that I've been prepared by God beforehand, before the foundation of the world, to behold his glory. And that he did that before I was even born. All the days of my life and everything I would do and every day was written in God's book. He knew all of it. And he predetermined me to know him. So I have no excuses. And it's encouraging. Because I can look at myself in the mirror of my soul, my self-consciousness, and say that, you know, there's things wrong there that prohibit me, and that's not the truth at all. All right, so the one we're currently in, I just have a few more things to say about this Philippians chapter 4, is that knowing the riches of his glory and being empowered by the riches of his glory, which is Ephesians 3, that's to give me strength, that actually I become an incredibly gracious giver. For the same reason, I am secure in all my wealth. None of us will die broke by being gracious. Now, when you give, you sacrifice, and sacrifice is supposed to be, it hurts. But not hurting in like in a sinful way. It's just that I am going without in order to be gracious. But you see, I have great joy and peace in that. Because my true wealth that's with God cannot be hindered or diminished, as we saw in 1 Peter 4. So is giving to others going to diminish my inheritance? You know, is it kind of like a bank account in heaven that I took, withdrew some and gave it to you, and, you know, now I have less? When in fact, it turns out you gain more. And you don't gain more inheritance, is that you, I would say, and, you know, we're just going to look at exactly how the Lord puts it, which is beautiful, that the measure to which you measure to others, it will be measured to you in return. He uses the word measure, measure, measure three times in a row. And it's to impact us. Measure. So it means like when I give, I mean, like, you know, I'm like the Pharisees tithing my mint or dill or something. Yeah, I'm meeting out. I'm being very, I don't know, stingy or whatever. And it doesn't have to be money. It's time. It's energy. It's prayer. You know, it's whatever you do for others in service of them that I'm going to measure out very little because I'm scared I'm going to go without. And so Christ says that will be measured to you in return. Give and it will be given to you. It's the same thing. So what's going to give me the ability to be like Christ and measure out great quantities of things for people? And that's you've got to be secure in your inheritance. So go to Philippians 4. 17. So the Philippians had finally had the resources to give to the Apostle Paul. This wasn't the first time they did it. But recently they were unable to give to him, and now they have. And so he writes to them, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." So what we have to look at, we have to determine what profit that is. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So there's our phrase, the riches of God's glory. He says, "My God shall supply all your needs from his storehouse of riches." And then he says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now first, the word supply is not a word you might expect it to be. It's actually the Greek verb pleroo, which means to fill. So supply is okay, but the nuance of this verb is different. It means to fill up. Fill up to capacity. Just like filling up a jar. You know, that's what it means. And so they filled Paul's need, and God, Paul says, from the riches of his glory will fill theirs. And so this is the point, being gracious, which is sacrifice, and sacrifice can be painful. You know, I was going to use that time for myself. I was really looking forward to it, but my life got, quote unquote, interrupted by a need of someone else. You can really determine your maturing process if when that happens to you, you're okay with it. It's one of the things that's the hardest for us, or at least for me. I shouldn't say us. But that you've set aside this time to do something, especially if it's something enjoyable to you, and then it gets interrupted by somebody that you've got to serve. And you're like, "Oh, God, you again," you know, that kind of thing. So it's being sacrificial and painful, sure, but it will never put us in dire need. Never. Why? Because God, from the storehouses of his riches of glory, will supply all your needs. Paul says that. And he says to them again, "I seek the profit that is to your account." What does he mean by that? What profit? He's certainly not talking about money, because just a few lines earlier, you read in verse 13, he said, I've learned to be content in all things, Paul said. I've learned how to go without. I've learned how to live in abundance. So it's certainly not the materialism itself. It's that very attitude, the ability to have peace and joy no matter what. But there's a reason here. You know, some people have peace and joy because they get high on something. But that's not permanent, is it? But some people will do that. You get anesthetized by some drug, and you say, well, I'm at peace. But it's fleeting. My point is, there has to be a reason. It's not something where God, you know, waves his hand and all of a sudden, biologically, you become anesthetized. It's not how it works. There's an actual, literal reality about you and about me that gives us that peace. And it's the permanency of our relationship with God and the permanency of our inheritance with him and the permanency of our future with him. Your destiny, my destiny, it's the same. We're going to the same place. And it's immovable. So our trust in God, our faith in our immovable inheritance, gives us the power to be gracious givers and to do so with great joy. Go to Luke 6. And this is why God receives all the glory, you understand. He's done the work to make you who you are. He's done the work to give you what he's given you. And therefore, when you put your faith in it, and it makes you gracious with joy, then he's the one who gets all the glory for that. You know, is it because I'm so wonderful? Well, when, you know, if someone gave you $1 billion and said, look, there's always going to be $1 billion in your bank account, no matter how much of it you give away, no matter how much of it you spend, I will put that back in the account. It will never waver. So then when someone asks me for money and I give it to them, is that because I'm gracious? Now, when it comes from God, then yes, the answer is yes, you're gracious. Because it's not an actual physical thing that you're looking at. I'm not looking at a bank account here. I have faith in a place that I haven't seen, heaven. I have faith in a God I haven't met. I have faith in the word that is the promise that my God will supply all your needs. That I give seed to the sower. And I put my faith in that. And so in essence, I'm taking a risk by faith. And so you do become gracious. God is just brilliant in how he can make us like his son. He's doing it all. And it's not like a switch. It's not like a magic wand that he hits you over the head with, right? And says, all right, now you're just like my son. He has done things to you by making you a new creature. He has given things to you, which are really your inheritance in Christ. And then he opens your eyes to them. And he says, now, do you agree with me? Will you follow me? Do you agree that this way, this life, is the only way and the only life? Do you agree? Like he's given us the ability to see it and choose for it. And when we do, it becomes ours. That's pretty smart. Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. As part of the Sermon on the Mount, we were here not too long ago. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will pour into your lap. And here, literally, what he says. For the measure you measure, it will be measured to you again. Now, your New American Standard, the translators, they don't understand that the repetition of a same word is done on purpose in the Bible. But they try to make it more literary. You know, what's the word? I don't know that word either. I know it's on a neuron in there. A neurane? That's a neuron in your brain. I just coined that term. But you see, like we do, we use synonyms to try and make a sentence sound more literary. The Bible doesn't care about that. What the Bible cares about is the message getting across. And here, the reason Christ uses the word measure three times. Measure, measure, measure. So to the measure you give, to the measure you will possess. But certainly, as we saw with Paul, I'm content in all things. It's not here at all talking about the amount of materialism. You will be gracious when you're gracious. And, you know, why is that a reward? It's because that's what God is. When we think of God, do we think of all the money he has? It's like we don't even think of it. When we think about Christ seated at the right hand of God, do we wonder what the throne looks like? I've never thought that in my life. The point is that he's there with all authority, and he's coming back. We're going to see in the passage in Colossians 1 that when we suffer, he suffers in some way. His suffering is over. He suffered at the cross and is at his death and resurrection. His suffering was over. But Paul says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. When Christ came to the Apostle Paul, well, not the Apostle Paul yet, to Saul of Tarsus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Right, when we're persecuted, Christ, in some way, you know, we're not going to get weird with it, but he suffers. And it's kind of like we're his bride, right? And you imagine being the magnificent husband that Christ is and seeing your bride suffer at the hands of evil men. At some level, it's suffering to you. But not in any, you know, it's not, he knows what's going to happen. So I guess the reason I think of that is when Christ returns, you can almost, when you think of those things and the fact that he wants his bride, all his body to himself in finality, that he's itching to return. And it's beautiful because he said that the Father doesn't even tell him when he's coming back. You know, that's another one we scratch our heads at. All right, 2 Corinthians 9. So it's truly all about faith in what you are and what God has given you. It's immovable. It can't be taken away. And that we also understand that to the measure we measure, it will be measured to us in return. That's the reward. That as I am gracious, I will see what graciousness really is. And none of us have seen it to the depth that it is. I know people in my life that are so amazingly gracious. They inspire me. They've changed me. I came from a New England where people, as we talk about it, right? They don't say hi to one another. They're kind of nasty at one another. Always got a scowl on their face. As the mask wearing and all of that mandates are on people, I'm starting to see the New England scowl on Oregonians. I'm starting to see it. I'm like, I know that face. I was in Safeway a few days ago. And I'm wearing a mask because it's mandatory now. And I smiled to say hello at somebody. They didn't see it. Right? It's just what Satan wants. He wants us apart. He doesn't want us interacting because when we interact, we challenge one another. We can be evil to one another. It's a challenge. We can be gracious to one another, which is wonderful. You imagine if we're so isolated. When I moved out here to Oregon, I met the most gracious people I've ever met in my life. And that changed me. It, you might say, well, I didn't see the change in you. It's still in progress, you understand. There's a lot of undoing that needs to be done for sure. But right, so what do you learn when you're gracious? But the point I make of that is, as amazingly gracious those people are, I know that they have not yet seen the depth of what graciousness can be because the ultimate that we're all shooting for is the graciousness of Jesus Christ. And think of how gracious he was. Think of how gracious the Apostle Paul was. And he suffered greatly for it. And yet you and I are still reaping the benefits of that man's life in passages that we're reading now. And in the book of Acts, where we see what he's done. And the same with our Lord. These people who have suffered, and I don't mean sinfully, I mean in an undeserved way, they have impacted people around them by their graciousness and the light of God that shines through them. And you and I have to try and remember that when we're going through something like that, that there's a good that's being done to others. And if you could just remember it, then you'd be, you know, you'd have such a different aspect, a different attitude toward what you were facing. Like when we start suffering undeservedly, who's the first person we think of? Me. Wouldn't it be wonderful for just once? And I think after just once, it would be more often that I would stop and say, you know, this is happening to me by the will of God, so that whatever, however, the way in which I respond to this, by God's truth and grace and power, I'm impacting others for good. I don't know who those others are. That doesn't matter. If we could remember it just for a second. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one do as he has purposed in his own heart. That's just gorgeous. There goes tithing. Out the door. Let each one do as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because that's what God is. But it's got to be what I've purposed in my own heart. Right? I could say, well, you know, I need to be gracious here, so, and people are watching, so I better do it. And that's really not from your heart. But I would say in that situation, do it anyway. Because even when we do grudgingly, which is not a mature way of Christianity, but it may be the beginnings of a mature way, that even when I don't want to do it, I do it, and then I will see the fruit of it. They're like, wow, I really impacted someone's life there for good. And I didn't even want to do it. But maybe next time I will want to do it. Right? What did Christ say to the guy who said, you know, who's my neighbor? Go and do. What are the great laws of the law, the commands of the law? Love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Christ said, that's correct. Now go and do it. He's like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. Let's talk about who my neighbor is. So being a gracious giver has tremendous award. Reward. Being a gracious giver has tremendous reward. Living content in God's life and free from the slavery and worry of materialism. And materialism is just full of it. Worry. It's a slavery. You know, people admire the rich. You know, a believer should really understand how rich he really is. He or she really is. Where riches really count. All of this is going to go away. And look, even when, who's it? Like Bezos, the richest man now, isn't he? When Bezos dies, he's not taking Amazon with him. Maybe they'll bury him in an Amazon truck. And they'll ship him somewhere. I don't know. Ship him to the grave site in 2 days or less. What's going to happen? He's not taking any of it with him. Whereas your inheritance is going with you. And you know what? We'll find out in the Colossians 1 passage that the riches of God's glory, again, like in everything else, turns out to be the person of Christ. And guess what? He's in you. And therefore, if where you go over there, he's with you. You go over there, he's with you. You go on the other side of the earth, he's with you. You go to heaven, he's with you. He never leaves because he indwells you. And all the riches that come with him, which are true riches. He didn't give a lick about materialism, did he? Gave the money. It's beautiful. Gave the money back to Judas. Make sure Judas, take care of the money. It's beautiful. And so he didn't have this worry of materialism. And neither should we. And the reward also is to really see the depth of what graciousness can be. And you have to actually be gracious to see it. You read about it, but that's the first step. You read about it and it challenges you to be gracious. And so you're like, now your choice. You purpose from your own heart. Will you be gracious? And you're kind of like in faith, you're taking a risk on that. And then you see the reward. So as we know, the believer in this age is not a member of the earth, though he lives in it. He is a member of heaven, made alive, risen up, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that, all of us together. God has bestowed upon us his glorious wealth. Instead of, like Ecclesiastes, vanity and smoke, which is life under the sun, rich, poor, wise, dumb, it's all vanity and smoke. And I love that word, hevel, is vanity of vanities. That's hevel of hevel in Hebrew. It means smoke. And so smoke looks solid. And so you go to grab it, and it's vapor. It's not there. So life under the sun looks solid. It looks real, but it's not there. So what do we have? Christ, who is your life. We have the reality. And so bestowing upon us his glorious wealth, God has, instead of giving us vanity, he has given us the reality of life. And that, the reward of being filled with God, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. So the reward becomes an increased capacity for the glory of God, which God will fill the way he sees fit for you. And all of us have different lives. We all go through different things. I'm amazed at the Christians that I do know that are going through individual suffering in all, in many different ways. And they hold their head up high. Like, you read about it in the Bible, people doing that, but to see it in real time, it's just marvelous. And so where do you get the strength to do that? And of course, I know the answer to that. I'm so glad I know the answer to that. So when I see weakness in myself, I mean, all right, I'm an idiot, I'm a bum, I'm not as good as I should be. At times I see weakness in myself, but I know the solution. And I know that my Father is patient and that he's never going to leave me. I'm never going to lose anything with him. Just knowing that. All right, Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that this morning. So, gentlemen, if you could come forward and pass out the elements. Thank you. Turn with me to Luke 22. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Now, of all the Gospels, Luke's is the most chronological. They're not all chronological, and even neither is Luke specifically. But the fact that Luke was a historian, and he's really here writing a history of Jesus Christ, and it's more chronological than most. So if you just glance with me here, just if you go back or look at verse 19, he said he had taken some bread and given thanks and broken it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." All right. So just to show you that they've celebrated the Lord's Supper, he has made it clear enough that this is my body. And the cup, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. And right, they've heard this, they've seen this and heard it, and partook of it. So now go to verse 23. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing, which he stated that there was someone at the table who was going to betray him. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. And they said, well, if that whoever that guy is that he's talking about must be the worst, then I wonder who's the greatest of us. And you know, they just celebrated the Lord's Supper. This is crazy that these guys would be like this. But they are. Okay. So Jesus has a message for him. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, meaning that they supply for us. You know, like we have a road system and a military to defend us, a police force to defend us, to protect us. You know, that's what the leaders, they give to us. But we give them authority and money and taxes and so on. But he says, it's not so with you. Now think about this. Who's the greatest among us? But Christ said, you know, you've missed the whole thing. Because my kingdom is not like this kingdom. In my kingdom, the benefactor is God. But you don't give him anything for him to give to you. Right? The benefactors on earth, we either elect them or they take power. Kings take power on their own. They fight for it. They exact taxes from us. They exact homage from us. And they put their laws over us. If we break them, they'll throw us in their jails, whether they're fair or not. And that's the kingdoms of the earth. Christ says, my kingdom's not like that. And so now he says to them, you need to start behaving as ones who are in my kingdom, not this kingdom. So he says, not so with you. I'll tell you who's the greatest. Is there a greatest one? Sure there is. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. Oh, well, that's not like these kingdoms at all, is it? But in God's kingdom, it is. Now, we've noted this morning why that's true. Right? You have what you have by the grace of God. You have been blessed by God with an inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, cannot fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You have not earned it. It has been given to you by grace. And so God says, be like me. In my kingdom, it turns out that everybody is like me. Right, all of us in resurrection bodies are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all been predetermined and foreknown by God in Romans chapter 8 to be conformed to his image. All of us will be. So everybody in the kingdom of God is just like him. And so Christ is telling them to be now in this kingdom that looks nothing like mine, to be acting as if you are in my kingdom, because you are. We've been transferred from the present kingdom into his glorious kingdom, Colossians 1:13. So, in my kingdom, the greatest among us is the servant of all. Because that's exactly how I am. I don't become a benefactor. In other words, I don't rise to power by election or by conquering it or taking it. I actually lay down my life. And why am I doing that? To overcome an enemy who's trying to usurp God's kingdom. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are trying to overthrow God's kingdom. Christ said, I came into the world to defeat him. Now no one can overthrow God's kingdom. Nobody. And you guys are members of it. So get your eyes off of this world and put them on me. Yeah? So he's going to tell them this. Your inheritance cannot fade or diminish. You don't have to be like a benefactor or a ruler, but a servant. For your kingdom is not of this world. In God's kingdom, everybody serves everybody in love. It's complete and perfect unity. No one is trying to get above another. It's complete and perfect equality. And that is freedom. In this world, where Satan is trying, well, just put it all on Satan, even though it's Satan uses people. They're trying to make you afraid. If you go out there, you're going to die. They're trying to keep you separate from one another and not loving one another. We want you now to cover your whole face so you can't even show facial expression to people. Right? We'll all be in hazmat suits, staying 6 feet away from each other. To heck with that. Well, you gotta follow the law, I know. But anyway, I'm not going to get on that soapbox either. In other words, it's not the time or the place. But we do. We have to follow the law. But and it infringes upon your ability to witness. There's something needs to be said there anyway. And so we are of another kingdom living in this world. And that is tremendous freedom. Whatever happens here, it doesn't disturb my kingdom. What I care about are the people in this world, because in a moment, by faith, they can be in the kingdom with me. So look at Jesus displays this very attitude. He says in verse 27, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? And who's the greatest in this room? The Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. And yet, what do? I serve you. Jesus, therefore, is not for a moment fearful or concerned about his earthly prowess, his earthly standing. He's not a leader who doesn't want to look weak because he's on his knees washing the dirty feet of a bunch of guys who are wondering who's the greatest. And one of them is a devil. He doesn't care about that. Why? Because his kingdom's not of this world. Now notice what he says to the disciples. Now as we looked at this morning, that your future and your inheritance is secure, and that's what gives you the comfort and the confidence to be a gracious giver. It's not only is it not costing you anything, it costs you not to give, because you will not come to see the depth of what graciousness is. And so what does he say to them in verse 28? And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this promise jazzed them so much that after his resurrection, when he was about to ascend, they asked him, is it now that you're bringing in your kingdom? Is it now that we're going to sit on the 12 tribes of Israel? And he shook his head at them and said, no. No, you must go through much, much suffering, much suffering. But he said, don't fret. I will be with you even to the ends of the earth. But you see, notice what he says here. Your future, your inheritance, this throne over whatever tribe you're going to judge is yours. It won't be lost. And I think it's amazing that he gives them this promise here when they're acting like very earthly, sinful people. But he says, look, your inheritance is secure. And so what? Be a servant to one another. Give to one another. That's the greatest of you. You have a secure future. You have a secure place in my kingdom. You can't lose them. Now live in this world as you're in my kingdom, which you are. Then you'll have a great impact on others. And as Paul stated at the end of our Philippians 4 passage, we do all this because of what God has done to us and given to us and our faith in that, and therefore He gets all the glory. It's not me. It's not me at all. It's everything that God has done, and He's granted me the ability to see it. And all due to the fact that the Son of God would become a man and die in our place. So back in verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And then he did conclude, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of him, let's drink the cup. There's an amazing amount of suffering that he went through so he could give it all to you and me. That's astounding. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this table that you call us to gather to. And as one together, unified in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you for all that he has done. A suffering that we couldn't even imagine. And yet he did it for us because he loved us. Greater love is no man than that. And we just thank you so much, Father. You've opened up our eyes to it. You've made us the type of people who can see it by your grace through our faith in our Lord. And we pray, Father, for our nation and ask that more and more eyes are open to the truth of the gospel. And anyone listening who does not believe or has not believed, I ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for the whole world, dying on a cross for all sins. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for all sins. So that all the work is done in him. And the proof of that is that he was resurrected on the third day. No grave could hold him. And so life, eternal life, will be yours if you accept Jesus Christ by faith and by grace, not of works, for you would have nothing to boast of except him. We thank you, Father, for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in worship of you, in respect and honor of you. We thank you that we can continue as a ministry by your grace, and may we use these finances according to your will and that alone. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Roger, you ready? Thumbs up. All right, enjoy the rest of your weekend, everybody. Thank you. You're dismissed.
Thank you.